What it means to be distinct is to tell one from the other. That God is able to tell one from the other. I think you guys can do that. Raise your hand if you're a boy. Raise your hand if you're a boy. Oh, not quite, Ellie. All right. Raise your hand if you're a girl. Ellie, now raise your hand. Yeah, great job. Great job, sweetheart. Yes. Right? You guys, raise your hand if you have brown eyes. I have brown eyes. Lila has brown eyes. Judah does too. Yeah. Raise your hand if you do not have brown eyes. Yeah. Yeah. We got lots of different color eyes in here. We'll do one more. Raise your hand if your hair is like Pastor Josh's and it's kind of dark. Raise your hair if your hand is kind of dark. Yeah. Judah, Josiah, you got dark hair. Raise your hand if your hair is really light, like Josiah's. Yeah. See, you guys are able to tell the difference. We can distinguish one from the other. But God isn't just looking out the outside of us. In the book of Malachi, God was looking at their hearts, what they were on the inside, who they were. And he was saying to these people all throughout the book that there are people who would fear him or worship him, and there are the people who did not. See, there are the people in this world who have been washed clean by Jesus. They worship the one true God and know him. And then there are the people who do not. And that's what today's sermon is going to be about, how God makes that distinction. He sees one from the other and what he will do with those people. So that's what I want you to listen to. What will God do with the people who fear him? And what will God do with the people who do not? Let's give them all a round of applause. Good job. Why don't you guys go back to your parents? You head back to your seats and back to your parents. And moms and dads, if you can turn to Malachi chapter 3, verse 16. And we're gonna cover all of Malachi chapter 4 as well. Well, we have been doing this, having the kids in with us just to bring some relief to volunteers in our church, to also be able to expand and do a Sunday school hour, which we did today. Kendall did an awesome job singing that last song. That's the joy when you get to teach the lesson and lead worship. So he did a really good job. If you missed out on the lesson today, it was really good. You talked about New Jerusalem and how we will sing that on that day, the great I am, the faithful and the true. Well, he's there and he dwells with us. And he did such an excellent job with that. And so we're really thankful that the Lord has enabled us to do equip. And in that, we've been bringing kids in a little earlier than we were before. Now, even if we were to stick to second grade, at some point, kids are going to come and join you for the worship service. And we really find that a pleasure. And so if that's something that is challenging for you and you're like, I don't really know what to do, I'm right there with you. My oldest is 7 years old. We're doing this for the first time in the Rosentreter house. And so Brittany and I read this book. It's called Parenting in the Pew. And I'll quote Brittany for you. This is a great endorsement of a book. She said, when I finished reading that book, I was excited to go to church on Sunday and do this with Judah. That's what she said. So she finished reading it. So that's my endorsement of this book. I have 4 copies back here. This is the 5th one. I have my own at home. You can have this one. And so if you think, man, we just need some help figuring out how to do this, this book is first, really gospel-centered. She does such a great job. The author is a pastor's wife who raised 2 boys, parenting them in the pew. And she does a really good job at first at really just setting the tone of what are we trying to accomplish when we bring our kids into a worship service, that we're not just trying to survive, but we are trying to help our kids learn to worship God. And then she gets very practical. How do we actually make that happen? And it's filled with lots of practical suggestions. And with that, we do some of them at the Rosentreters, and we don't do others, okay? And that's okay. It's okay to say, we can glean things from books and we don't have to take everything from the book. So it's a really helpful thing. Go ahead and do that. If you are able to contribute to the book fund, when you take one of those, that's always helpful in our church. It enables us to do more than that and buy more good books to get in people's hands, but never let that keep you from taking a good resource. We obviously are people of the book. That's why we're looking at the book of Malachi today. But we are also really thankful for Christians who have taken their time and worked really hard to get us good resources like Robbie Castleman has done in this book here. And there are other books on that back table that I would highly recommend to you as well. And so with that, let's look at the book of Malachi, looking at chapter 3, verses 16, 4 through 6. Well, recently, I have become a huge fan of the Red soccer team. Perhaps you've heard of them. They play in the Bali Sports League in the 3- and 4-year-old division on Thursday nights at the Galloway Sports Complex. Their leading scorer, Simon Rosentreter, has almost scored as many goals as bugs he has caught on the field. He is joined by the star goalie, Vera Rosentreter, who some would say plays the position in such a way that the goalie box extends all the way to the half line where she can use her hands. In this league, every single match is a rivalry game because they play against the blue team every Thursday night. You see, the league has 8 of Galloway's finest preschoolers who are now masters of the penguin kick. And at the end of each practice, there's this scrimmage where the red team plays against the blue team. And we gather our teams together on opposite sides of the field, and we ask the red team, what goal are you trying to score in? And they point and say, that one! And we ask the blue team, what goal are you trying to score in? That one! And if we can just limit own goals, we have done our task for 3- and 4-year-old soccer. See, it is important, even in 3- and 4-year-old soccer, to distinguish which team are you on. It changes the entirety of the game. What is the goal you are trying to accomplish? Where do you want this ball to go? It all matters and hinges upon the question of which team are you on? And as we look at the book of Malachi this morning and we pick up in verse 16 of chapter 3, we have to ask ourselves that question. Which team are we on? That we see that God divides the world. He makes a distinction between men and women based on this. Who do you fear? Who do you love? Who is your God? Which team are you on this morning? Well, let's read from Malachi chapter 3, verse 16 together. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. They paid attention, and the Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked. For they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. Well, what we have to see first in our passage this morning is that a distinction is in fact made, looking at verses 16 through 18 there at the end of chapter 3. Malachi has been preaching to the people and prophesying to them. He's been giving them words from the Lord throughout the book. And some of the people have heard these words, and his words have sparked fear in them. They fear the Lord. They revere him. They see him as the one true God. They stand in awe of him. And at the hearing of the words of Malachi, they begin, we see in the very beginning part of verse 16, to speak to one another. We don't know exactly what they say, but from the context, it seems that the discussion is positive. The Lord pays attention to this talk that he hears amongst them, and he hears them. And as a result of what God is hearing, he commands that a book of remembrance be written before him. Now, I believe this book of remembrance it's best understood as figurative in this context, because God does not need a book to remember something. Obviously, God doesn't forget anything. But what it does is it communicates to us fallible, finite people the importance of what he has heard. It's so important that God is going to have it written down. And this idea of God seeing important events written down and people recorded as being his people is not new to the Old Testament. In Exodus 32:32, it says, "But now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written." Moses was claiming that he was written in this book. And he's saying, "Blot me out if you're going to kill and annihilate these people, Lord." And Psalm 69, verse 28, the psalmist cries out and says, "Let them be blotted out of the book of the living. Let them not be enrolled among the righteous." So he's talking about the unrighteous, that they would not have their name recorded in this kind of way that we see in these verses. And probably the most popular reference to a book of the living that maybe you're familiar with would come from the book of Revelation, verses chapter 21, verse 27. It says, "But nothing unclean will ever enter it," that is the New Jerusalem, "nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life." So God hears the words of those who fear him, and he writes down their names. He writes down their names, and he distinguishes them as people who fear him and esteem his name. He is promising to remember them. And in verse 17, it tells us, "And they shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him." Those who fear God are his. They are his treasured possession. They're like sons who serve him. Psalm 149, verse 4, tells us that the Lord takes pleasure in his people. He adorns the humble with salvation. Listen to this verse. Those who fear God belong to him. They are not discarded possessions. They're not like your mowing shoes. Like, you own your mowing shoes. They belong to you. But you don't care much about them. Like, when I put mine on, I don't untie them and take my time like I do my running shoes, which I really like. And I stomp them on. I don't really care if the heel gets beat up, if it gets torn. I own them. Yeah, they're my possession, but I don't care. That's not what God is saying about you who fear him. What he says in this text is that these people belong to him and they are his treasured possession. If you think about your possessions, for me, it would be like my guitar that my dad bought for me after I graduated from college. It's important and it matters to me. It'd be like my wedding ring, and it represents my covenant to my wife, Brittany, and my love for her. These are possessions that matter. I cherish them. And it's always amazing to me that when God speaks of his people, he speaks of sinners like me, he says he treasures us. He takes pleasure in us. He loves us. It's important that we remember what John says in 1 John 4:19, that we love because he first loved us. It's important that we remember what we've learned from this book, that the book opens with Malachi declaring to these people, God saying, "I have loved you. I love you." And that's why he is covenanted together with them. That's why he's going to see them through to the end. It's why he treasures them. This is in direct contrast, because what we see is before this, in verses 13 and 14, there's these people who are saying to serve God is a vain thing. It doesn't matter to serve him. And here God is saying, "I am going to treasure these people, and I'm going to spare them like a son who serves his father." I think he is creating that distinguishing mark here. Verses 13 and 14 and 15 are telling us about these people who say, serving God is a vain thing. What's the point of walking in his ways? What's the point of mourning over our sin? What's the point of giving generously? What's the point of bringing right sacrifices into the temple that are unblemished? And God is saying, those who serve me will be like a son who served me because they're mine, because I treasure them and I love them. And then verse 18, he says, "Thence once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. He's drawing a line in the sand. There are those who serve me and there are those who do not. There are those who are on my team and those who are not. This distinguishing is a call to all of us who have ears to hear. It is a call to you this morning if you are not a Christian. This text and this truth is calling out to you to repent and believe, because God is making a distinction between those who are his and those who are not. And if you are not his, he is inviting you into his kingdom through faith and repentance through Jesus Christ. It's a call for those who are putting on a show. You're saying with your lips that you fear God. You are what we might call a nominal Christian, someone who's just going through the steps but not truly converted. And that can happen in any church. And texts like this call out to you. And it's telling you to render your heart to the Lord. It's to those who are refusing to call God to turn from sin and follow Jesus. But it's also a call to those who have put their faith in Christ, but maybe you have gone wayward. The Christian who knows in their heart that Jesus is Lord, but has allowed their affections to be drawn towards sin and unrighteous living. You read these words and you hear about these people who have been unfaithful to the wives of their youth. And you, maybe it's not in the same exact way, but you know you're not being faithful to God. You're allowing your affections to be pulled away from him. You've found yourself in sin. And God is saying a distinguishing mark is going to be made, those who serve me and those who fear me and those who do not. So make your calling and election sure. Return to me, he says earlier in the book, and I will return to you. It's a call for you if you find yourself in sin this morning. God is graciously calling to you and saying, I have loved you. Return to me. I will take you back. Whose team are you on? Quit wearing the other team's jersey. Come and be for the Lord. And it's a call to every weary Christian in this room this morning. Those who are tired and beat up from this world. Those who are tempted to sometimes see that service to the Lord is a vain thing. Those who are tempted to say, why should I keep on going? And God is calling to you through this text, and he is telling you that he hears how you speak to other faithful Christians, and he hears you and he pays attention to you. That you are written in his book, and he will not forget you. So, dear brother, sister, don't grow weary of doing good, but continue steadfast in the faith, knowing you are not forgotten. Because there will be an outcome as a result of the distinction that the Lord will make. He's going to divide between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not. And as he makes that distinction, there is a distinction in outcome. Looking at the first three verses of chapter 4 together, we'll just read them together and then we'll split them apart. It says, for behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in his wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. The day that is coming is the day of the Lord, when Jesus will return to judge the living and the dead. There is an appointed day for the judgment of all mankind, and when they come, it will be like a burning oven. It will burn the arrogant and the evildoers to stubble. Those who say it is vain to serve the Lord, who scoff at the people of God and their worship of God as God's treasured possession, those who do evil and call it good will be burnt away. There'll be nothing left. And this judgment day will set them ablaze, and it will leave neither root nor branch. Now, this verse is referring to hell. And there's three things that are coming from verse 1 that we need to see about hell and understand that they are true and that the Bible teaches them unashamedly. The first one is this, is that hell is torment. Fire is a common theme used throughout all the Bible when discussing hell, because fire in the Christian's life may burn away impurities, like we talked about Jesus being like a refiner's fire. But listen, when there is no precious metal there, fire burns it all away to ash. The evil of unrepentance is consumed in the fiery judgment of God. Fire burning, it hurts. The point is that hell is a place of pain and torment. The second thing that we have to see is that hell is forever. There's no escape from hell. There are no more second chances. Hebrews 9:27 reminds us that it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. And that the judgment of God will leave neither root nor branch. There's no chance for regrowth. This is written to a people who were exiled, but they did return and they did rebuild the temple. There was still a branch, a root of David. There was still a root left of Israel to be rebuilt. However, at the day of the Lord, evildoers will have no more chances. Once you are in hell, hell is forever. The third thing that I want us to see about hell is that it is meant to motivate us. It is God's way to deal with evil in this world. His holy justice will be on full display when he judges the wicked for their sin. And this truth has to change you and me. The reality of hell is meant to deter you from sin. You don't want to go to hell, so make your calling and election sure. You don't want to try to play for both teams and then just at the very end try to claim that you were for God's side all along. The righteous and the wicked, there will be a distinguishment made. You need to join Jesus' team and work to achieve Jesus' goals, because this was a means to be on the team. We need to live in a way that removes all barriers to the gospel. Because hell is real, you have to acknowledge that there are people in your life who are heading there now. And you want to herald this good news to them and live in such a way
that when they look at you, while they may see your imperfections, they do see that you are distinct, that you look like a child of God. Woe be to any Christian who would live in such a way that they create a barrier for somebody else to see the truth and the glory of the Son of God who died for sinners and rose again.
We are to live in a way that we magnify the glory of God, not distinguish it in the eyes of the unrepentant. Hell is torment, hell is forever, and hell needs to change us and motivate us. But that's not all this text has to say, is it? As we look at verse 2, we read this, "But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. You shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts." God tells of the outcome also of those who fear him. For those who fear him and fear his name, who esteem him, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in his wings. This is a reference to the Messiah who would come and heal us from our sin. We talked about this morning in our adult equip class, Revelation 21. It tells us that in the new heavens and the new earth that there will be no sun, but God will be our light. We just sang that together. It's this illusion that the Son of Righteousness is going to come and his nearness to be us is going to light our path. He's going to be our warmth. Charles Wesley captured this in his Christmas hymn, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, when he wrote the words, Hail the Son of Righteousness, life and light to all he brings, risen with healing in his wings. He will heal our broken, sinful hearts through the death and resurrection of Jesus. And in heaven, there will be no more sin. We will be totally healed from our unrighteousness. You see, heaven in this sense is the total and complete opposite of hell, in that instead of torment, it's a place of everlasting bliss and joy. You will be like young calves leaping from the stall, happy and thankful to be free to roam. Now, the reality is that illustration probably doesn't hit like it did for people in this culture. Not many of you have calves running around just ready to hop around, but a lot of you do have dogs. Have you ever seen a dog react to his master coming home? That animal is thrilled. They're running in circles. The tail is wagging. They're just like, he's home, he's home, he's home, he's home. They're home and they're running around and they're overjoyed at the reality that their master has come home. And that's the description. It's a picture for people like me and you that there's a reality that you're going to be home with your master and you're going to be overjoyed at that truth. We're home, we're home, we're home. Excited, overwhelmed. Heaven, where it has a similarity to hell, is it is also forever. Heaven is eternal. C.S. Lewis famously said, and I love this little illustration, he's like, heaven is going to be like Christmas with no day after. You know, do you ever just like look forward to Christmas? Or right now, Simon is convinced that his birthday is like any day. It's like a month away. So we had to make this chain of paper to help him see that tomorrow is not his birthday. And every morning he wakes up right now and he cuts one of those things. He's like, I'm one day closer to my birthday. Here's the sad thing that's going to happen to Simon is November 2nd will also come. And it won't be his birthday anymore. And there's just going to be some like disappointment to that. Do you really, like, heaven isn't like that? Like, all that you're looking forward to, all the anticipation, all of the lead up to the eternal joy with Jesus has no day after. It's eternal. It just keeps on going, and it's better and better, and you will be with Jesus forever. There's no day after. There's no disappointment. We will tread down the wicked as ashes under our feet. That is to say, evil will be no more. And I don't know that we can really grasp just how great and awesome that is, because you live in a place where evil is all you've ever really known. You have no frame of reference for what it's like to live somewhere where there is literally no evil. You don't have that ability. I mean, it's so hard to truly imagine what it would be like to have no more failed politicians, no more assassinations, no more hate, no more racism, no more disabilities, no more financial stress, no more family conflict, no more persecution, no more injustice, no more sin. Did you catch the last one? No more sin. My sin causes so much trouble in my life. I hate it. I work hard to not commit sin, and yet, sinful man that I am, I do the very thing that I long not to do. But the Son of Righteousness is coming with healing in his wings. In the new heaven and new earth, you and I will sin no more. All of your pain, your sorrow will be gone forever. That is the great and awesome day of the Lord that awaits us. And we must have a right understanding of our future if we are to live righteously in the present. Heaven also motivates. We are motivated by the surety of the future promises of God to live in a place like heaven. And while we can't really fully imagine it, there is some truth, and we talked about this morning as well, that you do get glimpses of heaven in the here and now. When the people of God are gathered together and live as they ought to live and worship and fear the Lord together, we get this small foretaste of heavenly bliss. When those who fear the Lord speak to one another, the Lord hears. He pays attention. He blesses us with his tangible presence. And he promises that he will not forget us. And therefore, with the future in our sight, we have to remember that we live distinctly in the here and now. Looking at verses 4 through 6. Verse 4 says this: "Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I have commanded him at Horeb for all of Israel." Malachi ends his book with these two final statements. The first is verse 4 there: to remember the law of Moses, which was given at Horeb. This was the law given to Israel by God that the people and the original audience were told to follow. They were to follow these laws because as Moses gives them the law again at the same place, so Horeb is also Mount Sinai. And so in some ways he's bringing these two events together, that God gave them the Ten Commandments and his laws at Mount Sinai and made covenant with his people in Exodus, chapters 19 through 24. We see that play out. But then there is a recounting because the people fail God. They worship a false idol, so they have to wander for 40 years in the wilderness. And before they go back into the promised land, Moses meets them at Mount Horeb, which is the same as Mount Sinai, and he recounts the law to them. That's what the book of Deuteronomy is. It's this recounting of God's law. And in Deuteronomy, Moses tells them this about the law of God, this law that these people now, like 500 years later, are being told to remember in our current audience at around 500 BC. Moses says this: keep them and do them. Speaking of that law, "For they will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of all the peoples, who, when they hear all these statutes, will say, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that a God is so near to it as the Lord our God is to us, wherever we call upon him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as this law that I set before you today?'" The law and the keeping it of God's law was meant to show the rest of the world that God was the most wise God. His people would be seen as wise people who had a God who was near to them. In keeping the law, the people of God would be distinguished from all the other peoples around them who served false gods. God would be distinct from all other gods because of the impact of his law that was obeyed. The people were to live in a way that made them different, made them distinct from the rest of the world. And we too have a similar law with similar purpose. We are not under the law of Moses or the old covenant and all of its ceremonial requirements, some of which we've read about here in Malachi that these people were not upholding, like unblemished sacrifice. But God's moral law still does stand. We are, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians, under the law of Christ. God, Jesus, makes his law so clear in Mark 12, 28 through 31. And it says this: "And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another. And seeing that he answered them well, asked him, 'Which commandment is the most important of all?' And Jesus answered, 'The most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And the second is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no greater commandment than these.'" So Jesus quotes from the Old Testament, from Deuteronomy and from Leviticus, and he brings us together and he says, "This is my law." It is, as some would say, the law of love. There are songs that if you grew up singing hymns, that would sing about the law of love. And it's referring to this reality that when we live in such a way to love the Lord our God with our hearts, mind, and strength, and we resolve to love our neighbor as ourselves, we put on display the wisdom of God. In Jesus' great sermon that we call the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, he tells these people as he is expounding upon the law and how he fulfills it and how it is probably a harder requirement for them to live than they realize. He says this in verses 14 and 16, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." See, there is to be a distinction between the people of God and the people of this world. Our good works shine bright against the darkness of this world. It's a beacon to all who seek the one true God, those who are far off, but by God's grace are making their way to the shore, should be able to look to the light of God's church and find their way home, because heaven and hell are real, because God knows who are his and who are not, and because we live in light of these things, and therefore we are distinct, we are different, and our good works adorn, or they ornament the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that gospel saves men from their sin. Our changed lives made the gospel are to make the gospel beautiful, attractive to those who have eyes to see and ears to hear. The world should look to Christian communities, that is churches, and say, who else has a God like their God? Who else has a God who is so near to them? We are to be distinct from this world. And we live out that distinction as we also live expectantly. Malachi tells once again of the coming of Christ and how God will first send Elijah the prophet, who will turn the hearts of their fathers to their children, the hearts of the children to their fathers. Looking at verses 5 and 6. It's a corporate repentance at the most basic level, that is family. God would send a man who would pave the way to Christ through preaching the repentance of sins. We talked about this before when we were in Malachi chapter 3, and we talked about the messenger who would prepare the way in the wilderness. And this was John the Baptist. John the Baptist, I still believe, is what's being referred to here, at least partially. Because listen to what the angel of the Lord tells John's father before he's born. As he tells his dad that he's going to have this son, he's going to name him John. And he tells this of this boy who will be born. And he, speaking of John the Baptist, in Luke chapter 1, verses 16 through 17, "And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord, their God. He will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." So here, at least in part, John the Baptist fulfills this prophecy made about 500 years before he is born. However, I also think this prophecy is giving us a little bit more. Because of the context of the great and awesome day of the Lord, it seems to indicate a time in which God will come to make all things right in their totality. Finally, like, yes, Jesus inaugurated in the great and awesome day of the Lord through his life, death, and resurrection, his first coming. It makes the second one possible. He needed to be the perfect sacrifice for sin and to raise from the dead in order to make the end of all things possible, but there is a second coming coming. Jesus' first coming enabled us to be saved from the judgment of his second coming. But the finality that's described here in today's text, I think if we look out and we look into our world, they would say, it's not quite yet. Yes, we get glimpses of it when our churches are functioning the way that God would have us function. But in this world, we know that evil is not tramped down under our feet as ash. Evil is still present. But oh, God is promising a day when that will happen. Old Testament prophecy often does this. It mixes the advents of Christ. That is, his first advent, what we might call, if you've heard that word, maybe around Christmas time, but we celebrate at Christmas, but is also his second advent, his second coming. We look forward to it. It's possible that another Elijah figure is coming, and some would suggest that that's the two, one of those would be like those two witnesses that's talked about in Revelation chapter 11. I'll be honest with you, I have no idea. These things are confusing, and I am so weary to speculate what the future holds, because I highly doubt Malachi's audience would have guessed that Jesus would appear the way he did the first time. I don't know that they would quite see John the Baptist as the fulfillment of this text in the kind of way that we would, because we're sinful people. What I'm simply trying to say is this, is that the way that God works usually stuns us. It's not the way that you and I would do it. We wouldn't have the King of Kings and Lord of Lords be born in a manger. You just wouldn't do that. He would go in, kick Herod out of the out of his castle, and he would be born there, where kings are meant to be. But that's not what God did. There's going to be some reality about his second coming that we're just going to be surprised. And that's okay. See, the point isn't trying to figure out all the little things that are going to happen. That's not the point. The point is that you and I would live today like they will happen. That you would be changed this afternoon, and you would live like Jesus is coming back, and like you really believe it. You really believe that one day heaven's going to come to earth. He's going to judge the living and the dead. And this life I live now is just a vapor. It's temporary. And it frees you to give up worldly goods so that you might live for the kingdom of God that is eternal. You see, I think that's the point of the book of Malachi. We started this series asking, what does the unchanging God want from me? What does God expect from me? And the answer is shocking and very, very humbling. It's shocking because what you see from the book of Malachi is that God wants every single part of you. It makes us grapple with the cost of following Jesus. He wants my best and not my leftovers. He wants all of my morality. He wants my marriage. He wants my money. He wants my time and my service, even when I'm weary from it. He wants me to admit that I'm wrong so that I can repent. He wants me to worship him as the one and only true God. That's what he wants from us. And if we really take that to heart, that is shocking in some ways. Like, don't I get some part of me, Lord? He says, no, all of you belongs to me. I want it all. And the other part of that is so overwhelmingly humbling. To think that Jesus wants me, like he wants all of me. God loves me and he does not change. I am a fool and he wants me. I am stubborn and he wants me. I am spoiled and he wants me. I am selfish and he wants me. I am idolatrous and he wants me. I'm sexually immoral and he wants me. I am anxious and he wants me. I am bitter. He still wants me. I'm jealous. I'm irritable. I'm worrisome. I'm adulterous. The list can go on and on and on. I am a sinner and God wants me. Those who fear the Lord know they are sinful. They are in awe that God would want someone like them because they actually see the reality that they fall so short of the glory of God. But they also see this truth that God looks on you and says, you are my treasured possession. That has to humble us. The knowledge of our sinfulness and the knowledge of God's great and wonderful grace and mercy for sinners. It makes that first point, the shocking reality, it makes you realize that all of those things are just so little. Who cares about money when heaven awaits you? Who cares about admitting that you're wrong when all evil is going to be destroyed and you will be healed by the Son of Righteousness? He is our very life. He is worthy of all glory and all honor and all praise. So he can have my service, my time, my money, my obedience, because what I get in Christ is so much better than anything that I would try to hold back from the Lord. You see, through the fear of the Lord, what you get is Jesus. And that is great and wonderful. We're going to do things just slightly different in our worship service this morning. I'm going to ask Kendall to come forward, and instead of going straight into the world Lord's Supper, as we finish the book of Malachi that talks so much about worship and rendering our hearts to God, I want to do that in just a really tangible way. I want us to just sing together, and we always sing together, but I want us to come out of this and thinking all that Malachi has, and never will we say that music and singing is the only way to worship God, but it is a way prescribed to us in God's word over and over again to worship God. So let's do that together as a community of faith where there's just a little glimpse of heaven. Let's stand and sing and worship.